Well, as we take a break from our study through the book of Romans, we pick up our Lenten series on a study of the seven deadly sins. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I invite you to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to pick up one of the red Bibles in the pews in front of you. Again, Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. My friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word now, pray that you would be teaching us, you would be shaping us, you would be at work in us by your Holy Spirit. Pray this for all of us sinners as we sit under your word. Pray for me, a sinner, as I seek to proclaim it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Lent, which is this season of longing and preparation for Easter in the church calendar, technically starts next week, but we're starting our sermon series this week. Somebody seemed really kind of puzzled by that and thought there was some deep theological reason, and the deep theological reason is that there are six Sundays in Lent and seven deadly sins, which is what we're doing our series on, and so we're starting a little bit early. But Lent is this season of preparation and longing in the church year that is meant to cause us to look forward to Good Friday and Easter, and because of that, it's often also a season of repentance, of reflecting on sin and struggle. And so this morning what we're doing is the church, kind of throughout its history, spent a lot of time thinking about sin, and one of the things that came out of that, which was first listed about 1,500 years ago, is this list that's kind of familiar to many of us of the seven deadly sins. And right up front, we need to be clear about a couple of things as we get into this list. One is that this list is not from, like, a verse in the Bible. There's no Bible verse that says, and thus these are the seven deadly sins, and lists them out. Instead, it's an attempt by the church to take a bunch of different ideas in the Bible and compile them together. And in addition, the seven deadly sins are not deadly because they're the worst sins that you can think of. I think people sometimes feel puzzled by this list because in a world with murder and exploitation and genocide, we're like, well, you know, what's a little gluttony among friends? And indeed, a lot of the things on this list in our world, people don't really view as sinful at all, right? Like lust, we are told, is just natural. Greed and envy they're like the grease on the gears of capitalism. I mean, pride, you know, we want that in our CEOs, and we want to instill that in our children. And so we wonder why in the world, in a place with all these terrible things that are happening, are these the things that the church is focusing on? And the answer to that is that the seven deadly sins were never intended as a list of the worst fruits of sin, but rather a list of the first roots of sin. That adultery certainly seems more destructive than lust and has more damaging consequences, perhaps, but you don't commit adultery without lust happening first. Nobody just, like, trips one second and then is a murderer, right? There's rage or envy or something in their heart that leads them to that. A better name, actually, and one of the other names the church used for this list was the cardinal sins, which is to say the sins that point us in wrong directions, and that might be a better name for the series, but it's not as catchy and wouldn't make as good a graphic. So we're going with deadly sins. But here's the idea. One of the ways that the Bible defines sin or talks about sin is as disordered desire. Disordered desire, which is to say we are created to desire all kinds of things, and those things are good and fine in their proper place. Food and possessions and self-worth and all of these things, right, we're created with an appropriate desire for. But in sin, we take one of those desires and place it at a position that is out of order with what it deserves, to place it in the center of our lives in a place that God alone should occupy. So our desires are out of order, but that leads to all kinds of destruction, and it makes things fall apart. As Christians, we're called to fight against sin, but sin isn't just a thing that exists out there in the world. Thinking that way about it keeps us from being able to actually struggle with and defeat it. Jesus, whenever he speaks about sin, he calls us to look inward. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells you that hating your brother is a sin as sure as murdering him, that lusting is sin as sure as acting on those fantasies. And then he says, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Evil deeds come from the overflow of this evil that exists in our heart. And the seven deadly sins are a way of looking into our hearts and seeing those seeds of sin that lie in every one of us. I want to acknowledge right up front, this is not the most pleasant look for a lot of us. And that's kind of the point. Because it's easy for us, I think it can be easy for me, to feel like I'm better than other people when all I'm looking at is the outside, right? There are a list of evil actions that I haven't done. I haven't robbed someone. I haven't killed someone. I haven't cheated in my marriage, and I tithe and work and try to serve people. And I can say all of those things and feel good about myself until I turn inward. And I recognize the pride that I'm feeling as I say those things. And the envy that would make me make those comparisons in the first place, and then suddenly I am just as surely condemned. Just to be clear, when we're talking about these seven deadly sins, we're always talking about ourselves. I'm talking about myself, honestly. Over the last couple weeks, as I've started getting ready for this series and spent time thinking about these sins, I saw every one of them at different points in those weeks flaring up within my own heart. And so this series is a chance for us to acknowledge that about ourselves. But we need that for two reasons. One is because that is the only way we're going to start to fight against these sins. Sin is like, it starts like an acorn or a pine cone or something that falls in your yard, right? And there's this little seed that's planted there, and when it first sprouts, it looks kind of small and harmless and cute. It's this little green shoot, and you could just pinch it out with your two fingers. And so we can think that it's not a big deal, but we all know if you don't pull out that little thing, it's going to grow and grow. And soon, a couple years later, it's got a root system, and it's cracking your foundation, and it's a whole nother thing to try to address it. We need to confront sin in its seeds, in its beginnings in our hearts, or a lot more destructive issues are going to be born. Secondly, we need to think about this because only then will the gospel make sense to us. The more we recognize those crooked places in our hearts, the more we recognize our need for Jesus. Said it before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again. Christianity boils down to the message, rejoice, you're much worse than you think you are, but God's grace is much greater than you can imagine. And recognizing the sin in our hearts helps us appreciate that truth. But with that said, let's dive into the first of the seven sins we're going to be talking about, one that I don't know that we discuss a lot, and maybe some of us feel uncomfortable with. Let's talk about gluttony. So if sin is disordered desire, then gluttony has to do with disordered desire in terms of our consumption. Disordered desire in terms of our consumption. The most obvious sort of consumption, of course, deals with food. That is what we all think about when we picture gluttony, stuffing our faces. And as since food is one of our just basic human needs, that is often a place that we can wrestle with this sin. When we tell the story of Adam and Eve eating the fruit of the tree, I usually tell it in terms of the sin of pride, of wanting to be like God. And that is an important part of it. But what's striking about the way that Genesis 3 actually tells it is that another part of the temptation is just to eat the fruit. From Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. So if Adam and Eve were offered the cow pie of good and evil, right, it probably wouldn't have been the same story. As much as that's about rebelling against God, there's something about just the desire for the food itself that's also there. Scripture contains warnings against gluttony. So like from the book of Proverbs, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with the rags. Indeed, earlier in that same chapter, Proverbs has this memorable image where it says that if you're prone to gluttony at the table, you should put your knife to your own throat. The Bible sometimes links that overconsumption of food with the reality that others lack it too. The prophet Ezekiel talks about the condemnation of Sodom. And we all, I think, have a certain notion of what the sin of Sodom was. But interestingly, that's not what the Bible ever focuses on. Instead, this is what it says. It says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. So gluttony often deals with food. It can deal, though, with other kinds of disordered consumption, too. Scripture itself regularly links the idea of gluttony to drunkenness, as we saw in that quote from the book of Proverbs. And look, Christians have different personal convictions about the use of alcohol, and that is fine, and you follow those convictions for you. But the Bible doesn't view alcohol as something inherently forbidden for everybody. The psalmist gives thanks to God for wine that gladdens the hearts of man. Jesus made a whole lot of it for a wedding feast. But the Bible does condemn overconsumption of alcohol, both because of the sins that it can lead us to and because of the bondage that it itself can become. And gluttony includes other kinds of overconsumption. People talk about binge eating and drinking, but man, I used to manage a retail store, and I swear there are people who engaged in binge shopping, for example, who came and just bought and bought things, not because they needed them, but because the act of buying was somehow sating this appetite. I think some of us can do that with television or things like that as well. And the church in history, as it reflected on gluttony, also stressed that disordered consumption doesn't only mean overconsumption. It can include things like extravagant consumption or underconsumption too. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian, he said gluttony is eating or drinking too soon, too much, too excitedly, too expensively, or too little. And the reason for that rests on these verses we read this morning. Paul in Philippians 3 is discussing this specific error that some people are making about food, obsessing about it in this kind of religious ritual sense. But he roots it in this general mistake that they're making in verse 19 of Philippians 3. He says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So their God is their stomach, he says, which is to say they are being ruled by their relationship with food. They're putting that appetite in that central place that belongs to God. Although it's noteworthy that the people Paul's talking to, he's not talking about overeating, right? He's talking about how they refuse to eat certain foods because they think it makes them more religious. But all sin, we said, is disordered desire, and that disorder that that's coming from is taking God out of the center and making food the center, Paul says. And that's sin because, as he then says, their mind is set on earthly things. Which reminds us that at root, the problem with gluttony is that it is about idolatry. It is about idolatry. Idols are things that we put in the place of God to worship. And one way to diagnose our idols is to ask, where do we look for comfort in the face of life's challenges? Where do we look for comfort in the face of life's challenges? And in the case of gluttony, that manifests in our looking to consuming earthly things. It's a reason when we're stressed and worried, some of us eat too much, and some of us are tempted to drink too much, and some of us shop too much, or whatever, because it's a way of seeking comfort from our fears. And so that idea that gluttony is rooted in idolatry is also important because it brings us back to that reality that it's not just a matter of overeating. It can certainly include that, right? I mean, as we're going to focus on some other things, like, that's certainly an application. And, like, to me, I struggle with that sometimes. And while obesity in our world is caused by a number of factors, one of them is the reality that many of us struggle with that sort of gluttony. But gluttony can just as much be the sin of the dieter. Now, again, dieting isn't wrong, right? Just like eating isn't wrong, and it can be very healthy, but the person who obsesses over it, recording their weight multiple times a day, I mean, standing for hours in front of the mirror sideways, right, you know, looking, like, in an almost literal sense, that can be making your stomach your god. Sometimes we can make this idol of our beauty or our thinness or how other people view us, and that can lead us to that same sort of disordered relationship with food. Where gluttony can even manifest over an obsession with the best food. That can be true of the wealthy. I think that's who we all think about. If you're dining on caviar every night, that's gross. But also, you're probably worshiping your appetites. But it can also, in a sense, even reflect that. I think there, too, we can do that, even as middle-class people. I remember this woman at Target when I was managing there once, who I just overheard. She's there with her daughter, and her daughter asked for some blueberries and said, "We're not going to get those. Those aren't organic, and they're covered in poison, and your mommy doesn't let you eat things like that." And again, like, you watch that, and you're like, huh. And what's tricky about all of that, right, about that and good food and eating too much and eating too little, is that none of that is easy to diagnose, yes? It's appropriate for us to enjoy food, and it's appropriate for us to try to be healthy, and it's appropriate for us to buy good food if we can afford it and to think about the food that we're eating, but it is easy to let any of those things occupy a place that's greater than it should, to put it in a place that belongs more to God than to our appetites, and that can lead us to enormous damage. Disordered desire in relation to our food can lead to terrible problems. It's probably actually worth noting two ways in particular that this can become destructive and talking a little bit more about both of them. One of them is alcoholism, and the other is struggling with eating disorders. And there are two realities we have to hold side by side when we think about those struggles. And I say this as someone who knows that some of us struggle with those things and that many of us are close to people who struggle with them. Those struggles are both struggles with sin and struggles with the way that we are broken by sin, struggles with, in a sense, sickness. And people debate how to reconcile those two realities, but here's what I think we can say biblically. On the one hand, sin is not just this thing that we do, it actually breaks and warps us as we do it. And addiction is one example of how that can happen. When we have an addiction to something, there is a sense in which it is less like a choice and feels more like a sickness. And our wills, our desires, our perceptions of the world are actually changed by that in a way that warps how we view things. It's the reason that somebody in the throes of alcoholism can, without blinking an eye, say, you know, "I'm fine, I just have two martinis with lunch and a case of beer at night." It's the reason that somebody struggling with anorexia or bulimia can be convinced that they're fat even though their ribs are showing, right? Because sin has actually warped their desires and the way they view the world, and that means that you can't address addiction in a simplistic way. There are some people who, when they confront it, kind of take a, "well, you just stop" approach to getting out of it, you know, as if an alcoholic's wrestling with a drinking is the same as, like, what I chose to have for breakfast. And it's not. There is a way that it makes you sick and warps your perception of the world. At the same time, we also can't biblically deny that sin is caught up in all of that. As much as those addictions are something like a disease, they're a disease with a moral component. We do make a set of moral choices that get us there, and we make a set of moral choices as we refuse to seek help and refuse to confront those things that we're struggling with. And that can be challenging for some of us, but that's important for us to recognize for two reasons. On the one hand, saying that does not mean that that's somehow worse than any of the other sins that all of us struggle with, right? Sin is something that afflicts all of us, and if you have those addictions, all we're saying is that there's some unique ways that it afflicts you that others might not experience. All sin and every failure is covered in Jesus' blood, and there's no condemnation, and that includes condemnation for struggles in those areas. But it's important for us to recognize that the only way that we're going to find healing from those diseases is to start to confront and fight them. One of the dangerous things about addiction is that it can convince us that we're helpless, and we might feel that way. Right? Because to really overcome it is going to involve seeking help from friends and loved ones and admitting these things to ourselves and a lot of sweat and blood and tears. But to not fight is going to be much worse. Because gluttony, especially in things like alcoholism and eating disorders, eats away at us. We start with, you know, a few beers too many or a few skipped meals, but it can end up destroying your body or your mind and your relationships and even kill you. And so if that's something you struggle with in particular, please talk to somebody, right? Would be my central plea. If you want to talk to me, like, I am not in the business of judging people for that. In fact, my heart goes out if that's a struggle that you have. You're not a worse person than anyone else. You aren't any more sinful than the rest of us. But if that's a place that you live, you do need to confront those things. And that battle is going to require a lot of bravery, but also a lot of struggle and a lot of help. That said, while those are some extremes of gluttony, it is a broad sin, and it includes our relationship to food and drink and consumption as a whole. And I think the more we realize that, the more we start to see it in ourselves. So then the last thing we should ask, right, is what do we do with it? How do we address and struggle against gluttony? And so let me offer just a few practical thoughts. First, we need to feast appropriately. We need to feast appropriately. And that might sound like a strange place to start. But here's the thing. There is a good biblical place for feasting. Feasting is not the same as gluttony. There are religious festivals commanded to Israel and wedding banquets. And just listen to this. This is a description from Deuteronomy 14, where Israelites are instructed on what to do if they live in distant lands and can't come up to the temple to make sacrifices. And they're told to take their animals and sell them for money, and then to use the silver to buy whatever you like. Cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish, and then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they've no allotment or inheritance of their own. And that sounds like a party, right? A divinely commanded feast. But the reason that I point that out first is because I think we often confuse gluttony with feasting, and then that gives us the wrong idea. We think that what God wants is for us to, like, not enjoy food and drink. Right? We think that gluttony has to do with Thanksgiving dinner and that we're supposed to abstain and be these bitter monks that just want crusts of bread and water. And that confuses us because we feel guilty that we like food and we feel guilty about Christmas and things, and so we just give up. Gluttony in Scripture, though, is not primarily about feasting, but about all the time in between. I want to be careful there because there's a level of restraint that we should have even when we feast. That completely gorging yourself until you're sick, right? I mean, getting hammered, those are things that are always condemned. But feasting is not condemned in Scripture. It simply needs to be restrained. And often our problem is that we just act like we're feasting all the time. That feeling where we're full to almost bursting, right? And we just feel that lazy contentedness. It is good and appropriate for you to feel that after Thanksgiving dinner. That is not how we're supposed to feel after every weeknight meal. Robert Farrar Capon, this Anglican priest, wrote this great book on faith and food called The Supper of the Lamb. And in it, he makes this distinction between what he calls festal and ferial cooking and eating. By festal, he means feasting, and by ferial, he means the rest of the time. And he stresses that you can enjoy both, and that you can do both of those things well, but they need to be done differently. And part of our struggle with drunkenness is just that we feast too much, without cause and without limit. So that's the place to start as we think about fighting gluttony, is just trying to be mindful of those patterns in our lives, of when we're feasting and when we're not, that we should feast appropriately, not continuously. Second, and the other side of the coin, is that we should fast occasionally. Another practical tool is that we should fast occasionally. Fasting is this thing we see throughout the Bible. Preached a whole sermon on it last year at this time. I'm not going to retread all that ground, but very briefly, fasting in Scripture is a spiritual exercise. It's not just a diet plan. Some people do fasts and diets, and that's fine. This is something different than that. Fasting is giving up a good thing for a period of time, and often that thing is food. But even in Scripture, we see examples of people giving up other things as well. Part of fasting in Scripture is about spiritual direction. It helps us focus on prayer, and we often see it done by Christians that are facing challenging decisions or things like that in their lives. But another part of fasting is about spiritual discipline, that it trains us spiritually. And there's two ways it does that. One is that by fasting, you kind of pull back the curtain on just how deeply connected to certain things our heart has become. Probably felt something like this if you've ever tried to cut like gluten or sugar or something out of your diet. I've done that, and you realize that this connection you have to like ice cream and pizza is something like a lot deeper and more emotional than you thought at first. So part of fasting just pulls back the curtain and lets us see what's going on in our hearts. One of the surest ways to see whether we have a really unhealthy relationship with something is to give it up for a while and what happens. And on top of that, fasting can also train us in self-control, that we're called to be self-controlled throughout Scripture, and gluttony is one of the ways that we can fail to have that self-control. But self-control in some ways is like a muscle, and one way you grow in it is by exercising it. Fasting can be a tool for doing that as well. And that's especially appropriate to consider as we're about to enter this season of Lent, which is why we're doing gluttony first of the seven deadly sins. Like we said at the start, Lent is this season of longing and preparation, and one thing that many people in the church have done over the centuries is to encourage Christians to fast from something during that season. Now, fasting can mean a lot of different things, and for Lent, it does not mean not eating at all right? I think that's what we all think about with fasting, and don't give up food for Lent, all right? That would be bad. That's an appropriate way to fast, but do that for, if you've never done it before, especially for like a meal or a day, all right? But what the church has historically done is encourage Christians to take some good part of their life and give it up as a fast during Lent. So for example, some of you are familiar with one common thing that was done by some Anglicans and Catholics and others is giving up meat. It could be something else too. Many people give up like dessert or television or some other, you know, just good thing, and they do that as an opportunity to kind of experience that spiritual direction and discipline of fasting and prepare themselves for Easter. And look, that fasting for Lent is not a biblical command, all right? There's no, like, thou shalt, you know, not eat meat for Lent except for fish and on Sundays, you know, verse in the Bible or something like that. And so feel a freedom in doing that. But I do think, I mean, I just personally have found that to be a spiritually helpful and beneficial exercise over the years. And then one last note, if that's something you're thinking about, a good Lenten fast is giving up something that is good, manageable, but hard. So for something that's good, right, you don't give up something you dislike for Lent. I don't fast from vegetables. I'm tempted to do that every day. And it's manageable, right? If you decide to give, I don't know, like, don't give up, like, 80% of your diet, especially if you've never done it before, because you're just going to crash and burn. But hard. It should be hard. It should be something that is challenging to us. And as we do that, it will start to sometimes remind us of the ways that our desires get misdirected. All right, so feast appropriately, fast occasionally, then feel thankfulness. A third piece of practical advice is to feel thankfulness for the things that you have and thankfulness to God. Meals should be an occasion to worship the Lord. He made this stuff and he provided it for us, and food and the things in this world, they are marks of God's generosity. I mean, God doesn't just give us nutrient paste, right, to eat. He gives us meat and fruits and vegetables and grains and those in immense variety, right? Apples and oranges and bananas and papayas and all these things. I mean, it's not just meat. It's like there's cows and pigs and stuff. And then each of them have all these different cuts of meat within them, right? God showers his generosity to us in these things he provides. And when we make our meals occasions to worship God, then it becomes harder to be making the food our God too, or to be worshiping our stomach. Practice of really giving thanks trains our hearts to remember where our hope lies. And then lastly, the last piece of advice in fighting gluttony is to feed on Christ. In our reading from Philippians 3, Paul, after condemning the idea of having your God as your belly, gives this as the alternative. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the beginning of the promise, that we should not live in a way that is ruled by earthly things. Remember, that's what he says the sin is. But rather, that we should live as if we are made for heaven. There's something reductive about gluttony. It makes us act almost like animals, living from one meal to the next, right? Just stuffing your face and then waiting until the next time you can. But we are made to be more significant than just animals in relation to food and drink and the things of this earth. We are made for the shining city and to be the rulers of new creation. And so we're supposed to live with that sort of dignity as we think about our appetites. And we await a Savior from there, Paul says, that our hope rests not in the comforts that this world offers, but in the salvation worked by Jesus Christ. I don't think it's an accident that at the center of Christianity stands a meal. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every month here at Kish, this meal that Jesus gave to the disciples. And that meal is meant to retrain our appetite. Taking bread and wine and then talking about his body and his blood, Jesus reorients our relationship to those earthly things. He says, in essence, these fundamental things, bread and drink, the longings that you attach to them can only ultimately be fulfilled in me. Food is actually this thing woven through the whole story of Scripture, right? There's the tree of life in the garden with the fruit of life and the tree of good and evil that Adam and Eve eat from instead. And Jesus declares himself bread from heaven, and salvation rests, he says, in eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And then at the end of the story, here's how Scripture pictures the climax. It says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder and shouting, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. "And then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" That is the feast that we were ultimately made for. Wedding supper of the Lamb, where those found in him at last find final comfort and rest. And that future meal is our ultimate hope for healing in the present. We are all in this age wrestling with sinful appetites. We are all afflicted by the consequences of our disordered desire. And here is the hope that as we struggle to get those things under control, and as we feel shame at our failures, and as we shake and fight with addiction and brokenness and cannot face our reflection in the mirror, that the Lord Jesus Christ has worked to make this our reality. That our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious one. That healing is coming, and that wholeness will arrive. Jesus has saved us in the midst of our sin for that healing, and he has promised it to us in his ultimate fulfillment when he returns. So let's make that our hope and our strength as we struggle against our disordered desires and fight to make Jesus. Father, in the face of my sin, I am just so grateful for the love of Christ. I pray that as I behold the beauty of that love, that it would change my desires, bring them back in the right order. I pray this for all of us, that you would be at work through Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit. Amen.